Thank you all for coming out on this rainy March 1 in Lent. That's not
easy. God bless you all.
I'm Father Stephen. Welcome to St. Michael's if you've never been here before. I'm pastor of St. Michael. And we'd like to welcome Father Paul Olson and him with us. Father Paul and I have been in conversation with each other for weeks on email, back and forth about today's presentation, getting him the materials needed to make his presentation today. I'd like to introduce Father Paul real briefly. Father Paul is assistant priest over at St. Nicholas Cathedral, our cathedral, Antioquian Cathedral. And he is responsible over there for the Spanish mission, the outreach to the community in that area. And he also deals with the premarital classes, also as a sister counselor. Father Paul and his wife, Lori, who is also here today. Good morning. Came into the Orthodox Church in 1990. They have three daughters, Teresa, Sophia, and Erica. Two granddaughters, and a grandson who do today, technically. But as we know, that doesn't happen exactly as the doctor said. So they go rushing out of here all of a sudden, and this is the retrieval of where they're going. So. Father Paul is an IT consultant in the realm of software and business processes and tools. He's worked as a programmer, I'm impressed by this, document translator, teacher, part-time musician, cabinet maker, something I can't do worth being. So. Father Paul and Lori are missionaries in Northern Colombia, South America, for 4 years, and for 8 years in inner city Santa Ana, ministering to Hispanic and Cambodian populations. Prior to their entering the Orthodox Church in 1990, they came Orthodox and were at St. Barnabas here in Costa Mesa, our sister parish. So we welcome Father Paul and look forward to his presentation this morning. Another thing, too, as you notice the schedule here, we're already behind schedule. It seems to be our continual challenge, staying on schedule. But once we get to noon, we'll be back on the strict schedule, as you see here. For the day. So that's all I have to say. Okay, if you happen to be in a pew also where you might see some of the materials that the oblates were using today for the divine offices, you could just happen to pick those up on the way out and put them in the bin in the back. They've been very helpful. I know they're spread out all over the church, but if you just happen to be somewhere and you see them sitting in the pew, that'd be very helpful. So.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Before I begin, I'm supposed to sit down, huh? Before I begin, I wanted to talk to you a little bit about why I chose this particular topic. Forgive my voice, it's a little bit, it's my first cold in a year, and I'm not that used to it yet. Normally, I boom everybody out with my loud voice, but it's a little softened today, so I won't hurt your ears. The reason that I chose this topic is because for so many years, from the very beginning of our encounter with Orthodoxy, we were just fascinated with the many, many facets of devotion, the ways that we could pray, the kneeling prostrations, making the cross, the incense, the many, many services, and I'm sure I still haven't even seen all the services that the Orthodox Church has to offer between both the Western and the Eastern Rite. I'm sure there's many yet for me to experience. Even so, and one of the facets of devotion that we encounter very early by the grace of God through a kind gift from some monks at St. Tikhon's Monastery back east was a small prayer book that contained many great prayers, and some of the prayers that they contained are the very prayers that we're going to be talking about today. Prayers for preparation for communion. And having come from a background where communion was supposedly just sort of something you did out of obedience rather than something that was the center of the Christian life, it was essential for me to spend as much time as possible meditating on what communion is, and the communion prayers are one of the places where I learned pre-communion prayers, post-communion prayers, are one of the places where I learned the most about what communion, Holy Communion, means to the Orthodox Christian, needed to mean to me, and laid out a path that I needed to enter into in order to fully understand, fully participate, and benefit from that glorious privilege that we, you know, of which we are completely unworthy. That is the participation in the sacrament of the Holy Body and Precious Blood of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ. So, having said that, I don't intend to share anything novel today. I'm not an original teacher, and I only hope that I can lead you through a consideration, a meditation, as it were, of the prayers in preparation for Holy Communion, of which there are many, and I don't expect to be able to dive very deeply into the whole thing, but to kind of walk us through the parts of it that, since they meant so much to me, that I will try to call your attention to it, and hopefully some of the things that have meant a lot to me and continue to mean a lot to me will mean something to you. Also, before I begin, I just want to mention why this was is beyond that, why it's such a special set of prayers for me. Because one of the things is that I don't even remember when we began. I was asking my wife just now, trying to remember if she remembered where we began doing this. But in preparation for, as we would go to church on Sunday mornings, even when the kids were little, somehow we managed to read these prayers in the car on the way to church. My wife would read them. She has a good, strong voice that just can overcome the sound of the Volkswagen engine and the nudging the children in the back. And she's actually read many, many things. So I'm blessed to have a pious wife with a strong voice that has been a blessing to me in many ways along those lines. Pardon the voice again. So these prayers have become strangely a part of me, and it's one of the things that they always say, that, you know, you should always try to talk about those things that you actually have a feel for, that you know something about. And I would say that I don't really so much know something about these prayers as much as have a feel for them, because they've grown to be a part of me over the years. So what I'd like to do is lead us through first a consideration of what the parts of this service are, in case we're not all familiar with it, and then consider what the meanings of these parts are. But even even before that, I would like to make sure I kind of lay some preliminary groundwork. The fact that we had the Divine Liturgy this morning, participated in the Divine Body and Blood of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ together, is, of course, the best preparation for such a consideration. But what I would like to do is consider a little bit about Holy Communion. And one of the things that it always enriches me every time I relate it to a group of people or a couple that I'm working with in the premarital class, what this Thanksgiving is that we participate in. Most of us are familiar with the idea that Holy Communion, the classical word we use to refer to it, is Eucharist. I'm sure you've heard that word before. If you haven't, it's a Greek word glossed into English that we use to refer to the sacrament of partaking in the most holy body and blood of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ. And this word literally means thanksgiving, or the giving of thanks. And to understand communion and the entry into communion and the discussion of preparation for communion, I think just lay out a little bit about that cycle of thanksgiving. God has given us everything. And so because God has given us everything, we offer back to God that which is ourselves, that which is us. But it wouldn't be a true sacrament if there wasn't some form for us in which to express that in a very real and binding way. And the classical way has been, as our Lord gave us the symbols of the bread and the wine. But the people, throughout the years of Christianity, have brought these as offerings to God. The bread and the wine weren't typically just kind of like bought by the parish, not the parish council, the altar society, and brought to the church kind of thing, but they were actually prepared. And I will just kind of walk you through this preparation. Because in an agrarian society, we're very aware, one would be very aware, that you plant a seed in the ground, wheat. You have a vine in the ground for the grapes. God sends the rain. He sends the sun. The grain grows. Don't know how. We just kind of keep the weeds out of the way. There you have God and us working together. We put the seed in the ground, but God is the one that gives the growth. He's the one that gives the light. He's the one that gives the rain. And the same thing with the vine. The vine grows, and it has a cycle. It passes through during the year, and God's the one that provides that cycle of the sun and the cool of the evening and the warmth of the day that brings the grapes to their full potential as wine grapes. And then we go out and we harvest the grain, separating the wheat from the chaff. We harvest the grapes. And then, once again, we take those and we crush them. We crush the grapes. We crush we grind the wheat, and the wheat becomes flour, and the grapes become juice. And to that flour and to that juice, we add a very special ingredient that symbolizes the action of the Holy Spirit. And that ingredient is the yeast, the leaven. And when the leaven is added to the wine, converts the sugars into alcohol, making the grape juice into wine, a transformation that we don't understand. Well, we understand scientifically, but a transformation, a hidden working of the Holy Spirit in the wine, the yeast in the wine. And the bread rises because of the yeast, making it into bread. And this is what becomes the offering. This office working together from the very beginning. Us, the synergia, the synergy, the working together of God and man, God being the one who really does the ultimate provision, but man putting in his effort in order to have something to offer back to God. And that is what we bring to the altar, an offer back to God. And when we offer that to God as an offering of thanksgiving, it is given back to us as life eternal. God gives it to us as his own body and his own blood. And that is what we receive. So when we gather together for this transformation, we experience the union that is with Christ in God by eating his body and blood. We speak of our transformation because we hear the phrase, "Send down your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts here spread forth." We constitute the church. We gather together and we represent the church. In microcosm, we are the church. Even a small number of us, as we associate today for the Divine Liturgy, we are the church. The holy angels are worshiping. We're entering into that worship that is the church's worship that goes on eternally and constantly, ever-presently in heaven. And in this gathering, holy gathering, we partake of the holy body and precious blood of our Lord. Now, much more can be said, and I don't intend to be here to completely expound on the meaning of communion, what it can all the different facets of this great sacrament that volumes and volumes and volumes could be written about. But I do want to point now to how the Church in her wisdom has given us some wonderful prayers, a beautiful path of devotion to teach us to pray what Holy Communion is, to prepare us for it, to teach us who we are, and to teach us the attitude with which we must approach it. So the preparation for Holy Communion has several parts. Now, does everybody have a copy of the thing? Good. Let me get my copy out here. I got it in two different pieces. Oh boy, that makes noise every time my paper's around.
If you don't have a copy, there are more on the back table. The preparation.
So the first one, the first part, it looks like this. You don't have to get it out just yet. I just wanted to make sure you have it so that as we talk about it, you can start to refer. The first part of our preparation, I believe in the Western Rite, we have a great Vespers, do we not? And the first thing, of course, that everybody's familiar with is the great Vespers, the sunset prayers of Saturday night that actually declare the beginning of Sunday and where we're going, that we will approach on the beautiful Sunday morning as we celebrate the Divine Liturgy. But many of us are unfamiliar with the fact that there's also a set of prayers that are said after that called Compline, or Compline, depending on how you prefer to pronounce it. I don't know if there's a correct way or not. And these Compline prayers are, in essence, bedtime prayers, late evening prayers. And in a little Compline, the small one, not the great Compline that we do at the beginning of Great Lent, or during Great Lent, there's a canon. And this thing called a canon is made up of verses built around 9 biblical odes. And I'll explain to you a little bit later what these 9 biblical odes are. But they're songs and prayers, classic songs and prayers that have been identified from time immemorial from the Bible about that are very special to the church and become hymns that were ever present in the church. In fact, they were these psalms and prayers from the Bible had been read originally in every Sunday. And many of them were read at different services during the weekly cycle. And they're not necessarily short passages from the Bible either, but in some cases they're, many, many verses long. And these odes, these 9 biblical odes, have associated with them a beautiful structure that was invented by some of the Holy Fathers of our church, that form what we call a canon today. And these canons were made to go with these 9 biblical odes and apply them to our Orthodox theology. In other words, sort of for the purpose of, if you will, exegete or explain what each of these biblical odes should mean to us as we contemplate certain events in the life of the church. The most commonly known one is one that expounds upon our relationship to the Theotokos, the Holy Virgin Mary, that's done most, at least in the Eastern Rite, most matins during the year. Then there's also for special feasts, the Feast of the Cross, the Feasts of the Presentation, the Feast, all the different feasts. There, of course, the most commonly known one would be the Paschal Canon. But in this case, there's a canon that we have that we can use in a little Compline to prepare ourselves the night before for communion. Now, this canon, like all canons, has a certain structure. Troparia, some verses, response verses, usually has a Kontakion inserted, and all these are based on the biblical odes. Troparia are, very short church hymns. And the response verses usually come from the Psalms, or they might actually have a patristic origin. Then the Kontakion seems very much like a troparion, but really it's sort of a little extract from a mini-sermon that sort of expounds and teaches something about what the meaning of this particular feast or event that we're commemorating, or saint that we're commemorating, is. Now, can I keep track here? The service of preparation for Holy Communion in itself, and that would be the second part after we talk about the canon. This is typically done Sunday morning. In some traditions, it would be done before the matins or orthros service, and in some, it actually lists it as if it's something that's inserted between matins and liturgy. Interestingly, I don't see how that would exactly work, but I did find that in a couple sources. But typically, it's recommendable to use it prior to coming to church as part of your preparational devotions. Or you can read it if you get to church early. And this service is made up of, it starts typically in many Orthodox prayer books, it starts with the Trisagion prayers. And then has three psalms, has some hymns that expound upon what we're doing here as our preparation for communion. And then it has a few interesting teaching verses that would be in a form, I think, that would be very familiar to you all in the sense of the kind of teaching verses that are interspersed throughout your hours. And then there's a number of prayers, and depending on which prayer book you pick up, there might be 10, 11, 12, something in that neighborhood. There's certain ones that we'll touch on especially, but I invite you to investigate all of them. And then there's some verses and short prayers that are intended for us to, it appears, actually have committed to memory so that we can have them in our hearts and our minds as we approach communion. Which I think, you know, might actually be something that I'll go back to using. It's one of those things that had fallen into disuse, but I think that it has certain value, because sometimes when you're drawing near to communion, your mind kind of goes blank, and you know, when your mind goes blank, a lot of things can pop into it. So it seems like a wise thing to include, but we'll talk about those. And the final part is also the post-communion verse, which I heard Father say this morning after partaking communion at the Holy Altar. And this post-communion verse kind of puts a cap on the pre-communion prayers, and then there's a whole set of post-communion prayers that can be offered as well, as I'm sure you're very familiar. Now, when it comes to talking about all this, if I could get a show of hands, how many are familiar with the concept of the canon as in terms of what I just described, the nine biblical odes? Okay, good. Okay, and how many are familiar with, you know, Compline, have been to a Compline service, know the Compline? Okay, good, very good. All right. I just want to make sure that I don't belabor certain points if we have a good level of familiarity. These facets, now I've introduced things, I can kind of dig into the meat of the business here. These facets of preparation for communion, or the facets of devotion that we are offered by the church, are beautiful. They're written over a long period of time and kind of accumulated. I was noticing some of the prayers. I never really paid that much attention to who the authors of the prayers were before, but I thought in preparation for this, I should probably, you know, note that. We have some prayers by St. John Chrysostom, a name that we're all very familiar with. St. Basil the Great, another name we're very familiar with. Then there are some by St. Simeon the New Theologian, a name that some of us are familiar with. A much later saint, St. Simeon Metaphrastes, or the Metaphrast, a name that few of us may be familiar with. And St. Simeon Metaphrast actually was a 10th century saint. I guess there was some disagreement as to whether he, when he actually flourished or he did his things, but it's pretty much agreed now toward the end of the 10th century. And this St. Simeon Metaphrast was a great hagiographer and wrote some of the more beautiful of the communion hymns, communion prayers that we'll be looking at. But to zero in on the canon, I couldn't find a source of who actually was attributed to the canon. It's very possible that it was written by somebody and developed during a period of time following the invention of the structure, the canonical structure, which I believe was 6th century, perhaps. I don't know. You'll have to correct me on that if I was wrong there. So, in Little Compline, there are a very simple series of prayers, and litanies, and at a certain point after the creed, we begin reading a canon. It's oftentimes chanted. The canon is given a tone in which we can sing the troparia, and it's done in an antiphonal manner. There are the hymns, the troparia, and a response. Now, the first hymn sets the tone, sets the theme for each one of the odes. And that first hymn in each ode, if you'll look here on the first page, it's of the prayer book, it's page 321. It says, Hermos, H-E-I-R-M-O-S. It's usually pronounced, it's a Greek word, usually pronounced Irmos. What you see there is a hymn. Come all ye people, let us all sing to Christ God, who divided the sea and made a way for the people which he had brought up out of the bondage of Egypt, for he is glorified. And what you see when you read that is you see, oh, okay, we're joining in with Moses and his hymn of victory after having crossed the Red Sea. And that's exactly what the whole purpose of the canon is to tie in to one of the 9 biblical odes. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. And then there are the response verses. And so if we look at the structure here, have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me. It's said many times in the Psalms, but it's not a direct quote from one of the Psalms. And there are other versions of this canon where instead of that, they will insert other psalm verses. For instance, verses from Psalm 50. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. As the interspersing verses between the troparia in this canon. The prayer book that I've worked out over the years actually has those verses instead of the simple, have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, which is actually this sort of like the default verses used between troparia in a canon. Now, and each one of the odes within the canon, it begins with an Irmos, has some verses, has some hymns, and then ends with a hymn to the Theotokos. And a hymn to the Theotokos is technically called a Theotokion. If you've seen the word written someplace. Don't want to get too technical with you, but I thought that maybe you'd appreciate, since you are the dedicated sort that would come to something like this, you'd probably appreciate a little bit of technicality, learning a little bit of some of the inner workings of these things. And so that is the basic structure of a canon. Now, there are 9 biblical odes, but you'll notice in this one, if you're astute, and most of you probably are already thinking this, so I'll answer the question ahead of time, why is there no ode 2? There it goes directly from 1 to 3. And then you say, oh, it skips 2, so let's see what else it skips. And you find it skips none of the other odes. So you get to 9, you say, so there's 9 biblical odes, but we're only using 8. Why is that? Well, there's a very good reason for that, and that is because the second one is also a song of Moses, and we'll get into what each one of the odes really represents in a second. But so I can just kind of get this out of your mind so you're not sitting there waiting to ask the question till the end. I'll answer it ahead of time and we can focus on the meanings. The night, because I know this question distracted me for years until I found the answer. Not years. It didn't take that long to find the answer. The second biblical ode is only done during Lent during certain canons. And the reason for that is it's very penitential in nature. And it's also got an emphasis on God's judgment. And the focus being on the judgment of the Egyptians. Because, you know, Miriam's song, I don't know if you remember the song of Miriam and Moses. You know, there's Moses' song of victory, and then there's Miriam's song, kind of almost vindictive. It's like, yeah, the Lord's great. He's thrown their chariots and their horses into the sea, and their bodies are floating, kind of thing. That's I'm misquoting, of course, but I'm trying to communicate the tone. And so, because of that tremendously judgmental, penitential tone, it's not considered appropriate except for during the Lenten season. Okay, and so that is become the tradition. We use eight of the odes, but not the second during the Lenten season. I also think that perhaps it might be because it's a tad repetitive, because, you know, the first one talks about is the first ode is Moses triumphing over, you know, Moses, the people of Israel, triumphing over the Egyptians by crossing the Red Sea. And then, you know, you'd be basically talking about the same theme in the second ode. So, but only with a tad more judgmental imagery. So that is the reason for the second ode not being present. So now we got that question out of our minds. We can now focus on the biblical odes. Let's see, I don't want to go over too much. If I just go another 5 minutes, would that help the schedule? Because I don't want to put a strain on the schedule. First one, as we said, was the Song of Moses, and the second was also the Song of Moses and Miriam, his sister. And the third is the prayer of Hannah. This is that prayer where she cries out to God as the sterile one, saying, you know, thank you, God, for having seen fit to vindicate me and give me the child Samuel. So this one emphasizes God's mercy on the poor, the helpless, the sterile, and it pronounces judgment on those who mock them. That is, the poor and the helpless, and upon God's other enemies. The prayer of Habakkuk, one of the less known minor prophets, but who is mentioned in every single canon, he talks about a messianic, his prayer is a messianic prayer foreshadowing Christ's virginal birth, envisioning the coming of the Christ to earth. Prayer of Isaiah is a beautiful prayer. Prayer of Jonah, we're very familiar with Jonah, and who comes from the belly of the whale, you know, comes out from the belly of the whale, the type of Christ being in the earth for the belly of the earth for 3 days. And the hymns also make much of his outstretched arms while he's in the belly of the whale, pleading to God, symbolizing the cross. The three holy children, the prayer of the three holy children, it's Ode 7. It's a prayer that is chanted on Holy Saturday, in your tradition too, or not? Okay. But in the Eastern rite, it's used on Holy Saturday. It's the three holy children crying out to God from the fiery furnace. Very, very moving hymn. And then the next one is like it, the Song of the Three Holy Children, where they give thanks to God for delivering them there, and they sing it from within the fiery furnace, which is also traditionally sung on Holy Saturday. And then finally, the climax of the nine odes, and it's even when chanted, the ninth ode is usually given special emphasis. The innermost of the ninth ode, the chanter kind of gathers his strength and releases with great gusto the notes of the ninth ode, singing that's based on the song of the Theotokos, the Magnificat, right? And this is the greatest because this is the one, the fulfillment of all the odes leading up to it. This is the ode of the incarnation, and that is always the theme of this of the ode, the hymns that are written based on this biblical ode. And it starts out, her words, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior." But there's also a couple other things folded into there, the Song of Zacharias, which is also a strongly incarnational hymn. Finally, interspersed among those, after the sixth ode, you'll find a hymn that is a mini-sermon that talks about what partaking of communion means to the faithful believer. And then finally, the conclusion, the ninth ode, which glorifies the incarnation of our Lord and is emphasized greatly, contains usually a glorification of Christ and his mother that speaks very deeply to the role of the Theotokos in the incarnation and Christ's relationship to his mother, the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, at this point, I would open for any comments or questions for this session. And then, my comments are over for now, and I'll continue in the next session. Any comments, questions, thoughts? Am I boring you, silly? No, I'm just teasing. Sorry. Okay. Yes, sir. The Compline service?
Yes.
I don't know exactly when the Compline service was compiled.
Because I was just wondering if the ancient church, even though we have some indications from like a Justin Martyr and a couple of other ancient writings, but it never goes into the full detail of what the ancient church was underground.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm assuming that these were after maybe the Nicaea, when the church was above ground, when everything was more normal.
I know it would be speculation on my part to say so, but I would think that they became codified around that time or soon after. I do know that it was the tradition of the church to gather Saturday night and make sunset prayers after the end of the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, to begin their preparation for communion at dawn on Sunday morning. Which was the custom very early in the Roman Empire, in the Christianity during the Roman Empire, because Sunday was a work day. So, people didn't have the day off, so they couldn't wait until mid-morning to have the liturgy. They would, at the crack of dawn, they'd pray all night, and at the crack of dawn, make the prayer. So I can only assume that those prayers made during the night would form at least the idea of Compline and vigil and so on in inception. But not necessarily in any kind of codified manner, and I'm sure there's no documents or anything to support such a speculation. But we do know that by the time St. John Chrysostom was around, there was a monastery in, I believe it was St. John Chrysostom, in Constantinople, whose job it was to keep the prayers going 24/7, and they had three shifts of monks that would pray 8 hours a day and had divine services going continuously. And certainly by then, if you have that kind of a discipline going on, you must have had some of these services a little bit more formulated in order to be able to know what you were going to be doing tomorrow, because you don't want to be making things up on the fly if you have to do prayers 24/7. And I believe that monastery, I believe, was called Studium. If I don't know if any have any the Studium. So, any other comments, questions?
I'm sure you'll mention later, Fathers, in one of the other presentations about the importance of us preparing to receive. It's not just we don't just come walking in on a Sunday morning and come up for communion, how important it is to be prepared.
Yeah, and you really can't say too much about that. You really can't. So I'll take the opportunity that you, since you cued me to say something now, then I'll say something again at the end when I was going to anyway. But this is a very holy and awesome thing that we're entering into. This is the center of our faith. This is what it's about. We come to church not to just sing some pretty songs and to hear some pretty hymns, but that we do hear that. And we don't really come to church just to praise God. I mean, not that, you know, I'm not demeaning the importance of praising God. We come to church to touch God and be touched by God. Now, God is so holy. He's a consuming fire. At one point, we'll in the meditation, we'll refer to the calling of Isaiah, who, you know, in chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah, he figures the communion, the body and blood of Christ, as a coal, a burning coal in the middle of the altar that not even an angel dares to touch, but picks up with tongs. And he said, and he takes this and touches the lips of Isaiah and says, "Behold, this has touched your lips and has purged away your iniquities and taken away your sins." It's a burning coal. It's a fire. And this is a theme that we'll see as we start to read more in these hymns, how tremendous and how amazing is this responsibility we have to prepare for Holy Communion. And that is, in essence, really the reason for taking the time to even consider these hymns, because they will teach us that this is a consuming fire. I love one of the places, one of the hymns, and we'll get to it earlier, but since we're already talking about it, might as well toss this out as a little bit of a preview. There's one place in one of the hymns where it says, "I who am grass partake of fire. Oh, strange wonder, I'm sprinkled with dew and I'm not burned, as the bush burned of old." Beautiful imagery saying, you know, standing in wonder is, how am I, this unworthy person, able to take the fiery coal of Christ into my body, which is in essence made of hay, and not just be consumed immediately. So this preparation is something tremendously important, and we really will benefit in every area of our spiritual lives, in every area of our material lives, in every area, because it's all one. In every area of our life, period. Just to begin to prepare ourselves better for Holy Communion and to understand what it is we're participating in when we draw near to the chalice. Thanks, Father Stephen, for that question. Any other thoughts or questions before we break? Okay. There's lots more time to talk later, so answer questions later. So, Father Stephen?
We have a little bit of time. Yeah, where are you seeing that?
What?
The schedule's open. If you have any more questions,
I'll
discuss
them.
Sorry.
Yeah, no, I saw that the schedule had us go to 11:30, so I thought it was only fair that I only took 15 minutes longer than that. Unless you'd like
more questions, if we have them, we can go right up to noon if we need to.
Oh, okay. I can continue a little bit if you think that would be good. Since we already opened it to questions, if anybody has any more questions, we could listen, entertain some comments or questions or thoughts. Because if you have something about this that I don't know or that you'd like to share, that I'm open to hearing that as well. Because I consider myself a learner. Yes, sir. That's a good question, because it depends on a couple different things. It depends on where you are at spiritually, you know, where you are at in your tradition, your trajectory of growth. It depends on the advice of your spiritual father, the parish priest and the local practice. It also depends upon how the church the jurisdiction that you're with views the sacrament of confession, because there are different views of the sacrament of confession in different jurisdictions. Notably, some famous and very cherished Orthodox writers from the recent century feel that confession is only necessary in the case of grave sin. You know, a sin that would separate you from communion. Something that, you know, that canonically would automatically excommunicate yourself. Having an abortion, committing a murder, committing adultery, you know, grave sin. So there's that view on that end of the spectrum. Unfortunately, I'm not going to get, in other words, you're already seeing this, I'm not going to give you a straight answer to your question, because there is no straight answer. Just a word about the way I approach these things. I don't consider my opinion or my decision to adopt a certain person's opinion or certain jurisdictional opinion within the Orthodox Church on these same matters where there's a division of opinion, a variety of opinion. I don't consider my ability to choose that something I'm going to inflict on anyone else. So what you'll find is when I answer a question of this sort, I will give you my understanding of the general picture, and then I'll tell you maybe what I think you should do. Okay, maybe. So I try to paint the picture of the landscape. So landscape here looks like there's also, particularly within the Russian tradition, a very strong thing where, you know, you need to take confession right before communion to make sure that, you know, you're really ready. I see disadvantages with that idea. It almost cheapens the concept of confession and still doesn't really probably make you any readier, because the distance from the confessional to the chalice and the time delay between there, you know, there's chances are you can have plenty of time to make a couple sins in your mind or to think a couple bad thoughts. So the idea of any kind of absolutistic relationship between making sure every possible sin is confessed before you approach the chalice, confessed sacramentally before you approach the chalice, I think is inappropriate. In fact, it's that very concept what drove Martin Luther crazy. The Martin Luther, the one who was the father of the Reformation, he's said to have spent hours in the confessional, because he'd commit sins while in the confessional and have to confess those too. Drove his fellow priests batty. And so we really don't want, as Orthodox, to get into that vicious cycle of thinking along those lines. So the church, I've heard a couple different general bits of advice. I believe the Antiochian jurisdiction advises us to take confession at each of the great fasts. That would be four times a year. Then I've also heard that it's good to go once a month. I've even seen that in print in bulletins in some churches. Then my own personal experience, I'll share briefly, that I found that at the very beginning of our trajectory within Orthodoxy, I had a lot of cleanup to do. There were times when I went to confession twice in a weekend, Saturday night and Sunday morning. So it would not be uncommon to have gone to confession a couple times a month. Although I don't think I ever managed to go every single Sunday, but maybe there perhaps were sprinkled in there a time when I did that. But then I noticed also after a period of time, there was a healing process that took place through the process of going to confession. And in the end, not that confession became any less important, it did not need to be as frequent in order to give me the peace of mind that I was fessed up, shall we say, with our Lord. And I would also encourage you to not forget that we are encouraged to confess our sins to God, both by the Holy Scriptures and by the prayer books that we have, you know, that are have some beautiful ways to consider what we need to confess to God and to think through our lives and reconsider and evaluate ourselves. So I think that also takes a very great, is a great role. And then to bundle all that up the next time you have confession and offer it to God. Is that a fit with the practice, the local practice, Father?
Like you said, there's no one answer, you know, so to speak. It's, I've read different things, heard different things. You read in print many years ago from Metropolitan Philip, you know, at least once a year. You know, minimum of once a year. So that
okay, there you go.
It out even more. So yeah, it's just, yeah. You know, it's, and I'm familiar with the Russian practice.
Yeah.
Which I know is not strictly our Antiochian practice.
You know, it is not, right. Yeah.
You know, at least once a year, and just, I'm losing my train of thought here, but, and I've also read too, you may have read also, that the more frequently you take communion, sacrament, on a regular basis, that those times of confession can be spread out more. And if you don't take as frequently, for some reason, some people that abstain for a long period of time, you should go to confession prior to receiving.
Yeah, that's a really good point, Father Stephen. I could speak to that too. In some cases, people think they're will piously and perhaps erroneously think themselves so unworthy that they shouldn't take communion but once or twice a year. The practice, the ancient Christian practice, is to be in continual communion with the church. That's what we call communion. We partake in the Eucharist on a regular basis. We gather with the church. We are converted into the body and blood of Christ along with the gifts, and we participate in Christ's resurrection, resurrected life, so that we can go out again after we hear the phrase, do you say, ite missa est, you know, out into the world again to live that resurrected life and sanctified by his body and blood. And you'll notice in the prayers that we're going to be looking at today, and also I think I saw it in some of the prayers we said this morning, that we are receiving his body and blood for the remission of sins, for our purification. You know, it's all these things, all the sacraments we receive are for our purification. Baptism, chrismation, Holy Communion, everything. There is always an element of purification, of increasing our holiness quotient as a part of the goal of the sacrament. Did I help at all? Okay. And about frequent and infrequent communion. And if we, for some reason, do separate ourselves from the chalice for a period of time, which, and notice how I said that, we separate ourselves from the chalice. We are, in essence, excommunicating ourselves. Excommunication isn't so much an act of a bishop or a priest or something like that that excommunicates you. We commit sins that excommunicate us. Or we perform acts that excommunicate ourselves. And so I, by staying away from the chalice for a period of time, without reason, I mean, other than, oh, I feel lazy or something like that, or... I am excommunicating myself. And if I do that, in order to return to the chalice, I should make a confession, or at least check with my priest. So that's a good question. A very good question. Hard to answer. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Things I should consider?
I just have another question.
Sure, Father.
I mean, because it's obviously being a priest is a central aspect of the most important thing a priest can do is to celebrate the sacrament itself.
Absolutely.
And offer. Should I, just to dovetail on what you just said, not on the heels of what you just said, should an individual not abstain for any length of time without speaking to their priest? You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
As far as making that decision for themselves, like I'm not going to. It's one thing for maybe like one Sunday, but to go for an extended period of time, maybe they think, oh, you know, I'm just not going to partake, but then Should they really go to their spiritual father and discuss any issues and stuff?
If there's an issue, I would certainly say so, Father Stephen. If there's an issue that you feel is keeping you from the chalice, well, you need one of two things. There, you need to go to confession to confess it, so you can pass through the sacrament of repentance about it, or you need to talk about it. It might just be something that's making you feel guilty. It may not be confessable sin, but it's making you feel dirty and guilty and bad. And I do know that many of us experience those very feelings. That's a very human thing. Guilt is something that's kind of built into us in a way. And there's productive guilt and unproductive guilt. And unproductive guilt, it just makes you feel bad, like, oh, I'm just not worthy. I shouldn't go near the chalice. And you're not really exactly sure why, or you maybe have a vague idea why, but you don't have actual confessable sin to go with it. When I say confessable sin, something that you can put a name on. It's still a good idea to go to the priest. You don't necessarily have to make a point for confession, but certainly, pull him aside and say, Father, bugged by this, or maybe you have not even just necessarily a priest, if you're confused by something like this, go to some an elder in your church, one of your deacons or something, somebody with more spiritual experience that can give you some guidance on that. Of course, if Father's available, he's probably the best person to go to. But don't let that kind of stuff fester. Don't let it fester. You want to, as much as possible, keep your heart clean, keep your mind at peace, and be able to enter into the Holy Communion, knowing you're unworthy. Every one of these prayers that we talk about in preparation, and even as we partake of communion, everything we're saying is this: we're acknowledging our unworthiness. So there's nothing you're going to do to make yourself worthy, but you can be prepared. And that's kind of like, that's perhaps the underlying theme of everything I'm going to talk about today. Any other thoughts, Father?
I think we are back on schedule.
Okay, cool.
Strictly so. Unless you have anything for you to share with us?
I've got another two sessions, right? Okay.
We're scheduled here, and it's called the Angelus, which is Western tradition. This is our prayer morning, noon, and evening.
Okay, very good. Yeah, so I'm gonna get out of the way, right?
We will be doing sext, and we've been doing this if you want to follow along.
Yeah, I saw that on the back of the book. Oh,
okay. Thanks.
Incline unto my aid, O God.
O Lord, make haste to help me.
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
O God, who canst not change nor fail,
guiding the hours as they go by, brightening with beams the morning pale, and burning in the midday sky,
quench thou the fires of hate and strife, the wasting fever of the heart,
from perils guard our feeble life, and to our souls thy peace impart. Grant us, O Father, only Son, and Holy Spirit, God of grace, to whom all glory, three in one, be given in every time and place. Amen.
If the Lord himself had not been on our side, now may Israel say,
if the Lord himself had not been on our side, when men rose up against us, they have swallowed us up alive, when they were so wrathfully displeased at us. Yea, the waters had drowned us, and the stream had run over our soul. the deep waters of the crowd had gone even over our soul. But praise be to the Lord, who hath not given us over for prey unto their teeth. Our souls escaped even as a bird out of the snare of the fowler. The snare is broken, and we are delivered. Our help standeth in the name of the Lord, who hath made heaven and earth.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son.